I greet you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's precious to you, he's certainly precious to me. And therefore we have common ground if we have that common salvation. Notice that it's styled as a camp. That smacks to me a bit of Guantanamo Bay, in as much as I know over in Singapore, they're all called camps over there when they have these conferences. I prefer the word conference because what is that? Well, it's conferring together. So it's not a matter of the preacher telling you things from the Bible and expounding from the Word of God, but it means also that you can confer with one another. Malachi writes that then, that is, in the day of darkness and apostasy, then those who loved the Lord spake often one with another. And so this is a happy providence that you are enabled to meet some of you strangers to each other, and yet you can confer about the things that eternally matter. Now, you're not going to be lectured. I'm not a lecturer. So I want to address your heart rather than your mind. The mind is important, vitally important in the Christian faith. It's also got to drop 18 inches into the heart. So this will be rather experimental. Nevertheless, of course, it will be guided by doctrine. And so, as I say, this will not be a lecture. I want to take this chapter as a theme. We will read other chapters in successive addresses and use a text from there, but we will return to this always in our study. And so the verse that is given to me is this, in chapter 4 and verse 7, where it tells us to refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. There's an interpolation there. The word rather is in italics. The translators have put it in to give the sense of it. So, refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. Now, John Calvin wrote that godliness is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian faith. And therefore, at the outset this afternoon, we can see that whoever claims to be a Christian, whoever claims to be a child of God, godliness must be evident in his or her life. Now, if you confess Christ as your Savior, if you tell me that you've been born again of the Spirit of God, if you tell me that you've been washed in the precious blood of a lamb without spot and wrinkle, then godliness must be your aim. Godliness must be your motive. Godliness must be your aspiration. And indeed, it must be your practice. It must be your chiefest desire. Now, Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, you know, he of fame with the commentary on the whole of the Bible, Philip Henry, by way of Welsh extraction, he wrote this, that personal and private godliness is what this world needs to see. And that was a man whose chief attribute, if you like, he was renowned for, was godliness. No one could come into his presence without being persuaded that here is a man of God. So Robert McShane, about 2 centuries later, or 250 years later, he wrote this, what this world needs to see is my personal godliness. He died at 28, great revival there in Dundee, and he was renowned for his godliness. Now, I suppose that one could define godliness as godlikeness. But let's look at what it does mean. The core meaning of it is this. It means piety and reverence, or holiness, if you like. But it also has another sense, and dependent on where it is used in the scripture, it has two meanings, but they interlace. And we'll go on in the second address to see that. So it has a core meaning of piety and reverence, but it also has a devotedness in truly following and worshipping God according to the scriptures, according to the doctrine that we read of in this fourth chapter. There is a holy affection in the mind and in the soul, and there is a bent of the soul to the true and the living God, and a willing compliance to the exhortation of Scripture, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That is not something that is left to our own whim or fancy. That is a command of God, that you be holy as I am holy. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, reveals the glory of Christ. You remember Paul writing to the Corinthians that he says this: the glory of Christ, the image of Christ, is seen in the gospel. We beholding that image as in a glass, in a mirror, in a looking glass, are changed from the same glory into glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And we are changed, he said. Something happens, and we'll deal with that later. And that, my friends, is the purpose and the end of predestination. I trust you all believe in that glorious doctrine, which should be the substrata of all evangelical preaching and reform preaching. But that is the purpose and end of predestination. Remember Paul to the Romans? "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." This is why God has chosen from all eternity. This is why God has elected a people to himself, that he might conform them to the image of his dear Son. So it's not just a matter of predestination to salvation, but it's also predestination to sanctification. You can't have one without the other. Now, if I was to ask you what is the new birth, I suppose I have about 20 different views on that. But Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, he wrote this: "The new birth is even the forming and the fashioning of the image of Christ in us." You got that? The new birth is the forming and the fashioning of the image of Christ in us. Now, as Adam begat a son in his own likeness, so also the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, begets children in his likeness. And it is said of my second son that he's the spitting image of his father. And so the sons of God, they reflect and they resemble the image of Christ Jesus, their elder brother, and of whom Isaiah calls Christ the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so the children of God, they reflect the image of God. Now God has predestinated a family unto himself, sons and daughters of the highest. And we must bear the family image. This is what piety is all about. It's being conformed to the family likeness, the likeness of our elder brother, Christ Jesus. Now remember when the Jews, they brought to Christ a coin. And he said to them, "Whose image is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And likewise, when the world looks upon us, is it evident to them when they look upon it? Are they arrested? Do they say, whose image is this? My father-in-law some years ago, a long time ago, he was in hospital, had his leg amputated. And so we were gathered around the bed. And then a minister of the gospel came into the ward and walked down the middle aisle to someone at the bottom. We knew him. But he was exceptionally godly in his life. And my father-in-law, who had been brought up in church but had not attended for many, many years, he said, "Who's that man?" Because there was a deportment. There was the light of glory, as it were, upon his face and upon the way that he bore himself. And so when we, in our workplace, because we are not confined to church for our spirituality, we in our workplace, in our studies, wherever we are, that we should be carrying ourselves so that people say, whose image is this? I remember once saying about another person, "I want to be like so-and-so," because it was evident that there was the spirituality in his life that was attractive. So is it evident that you bear the image of Christ? Is it evident that godliness adorns your brow and that it pervades your practice and that it graces your lips? You see, there is a moral beauty upon the life that is dedicated to Christ. Looking at you young women here, you're all very beautiful. Well, that's the outward aspect. But to have that godliness in your life will make you, well, of a ruby that is above price, says Proverbs. And we can make a trial of our profession this afternoon, not by stating, well, we've been baptized, or that I'm a church member, or my family goes to church and I follow them, that I have to toe the line, as it were, or that I'm interested, but we can make a trial of our profession by this, whether Christ lives in us. Paul wrote this to the Colossians, first chapter, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Flavel wrote this, "Not Christ in the womb, not Christ in the grave, not Christ in heaven, but Christ in you." And dear friends, the sinner in Christ is his justification, but Christ in the sinner is his sanctification. The two always go together. So there is a moral beauty upon a life that is devoted to Christ. Now, when I use the word devoted, I use it in the old Puritan sense, which means this. Like Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. He was devoted to God. That is, he was set apart from the womb unto God. That's what devoted means. Set apart for God's use. And so the Holy Spirit works in the believer the same graces that are in Christ Jesus. If then you are disinterested in godliness, if it's a take it or leave it thing with you, then you have a counterfeit religion. Indeed, you can question your salvation entirely. There can be no salvation without sanctification. Now in Genesis 1 and verse 11 we read this, that the fruit tree yielded fruit after its kind. And if we are engrafted into Christ, the true vine, then we will bring fruit forth after his kind. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. And oh, as churches in these sad and desolate days, that we could fetch forth 100-fold so that we would be a testimony in this fallen world. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, He not only lived civilly, He not only lived morally, but He lived holily. And if we have union with Him, then we will have identity with Him as to His nature. You know that verse in Isaiah 8 speaks of the prophet saying, "Behold, I and the children that the Lord hath given me." And he had in that chapter, he's been given two children, but they are prophetic children. Their names are prophetic. But then Paul takes it up in his second chapter to the Hebrews. And he says, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me." And Paul is speaking on behalf of Christ. It is Christ saying, "I and the children whom the Lord has given me." John 17. Seven times Christ prays, "For those thou hast given me." None can come to the Father, says John 6, unless the Father gives them. And so Christ is saying this in Hebrews 2. He's saying, "I and the children which the Lord has given me," He's saying that they are one with me. They are flesh of my flesh and I'm flesh of their flesh. That Christ, when He appears before the Father, doesn't appear for Himself. He doesn't appear for His children, His brethren. He appears for Himself and His children. Such is the union. "I and the children that thou hast given me." He never operates, if you like, apart from His children. And His children can't operate apart from Him. He stands before God. And He is identified with His people. And that is the union that we have with Him. And so, my friends, the graces that are resident in Him should be evident in us. Now, when you go to the doctor, and I know we've got a doctor here, it might be more than one. But when you go to the doctor, sometimes they look in your eyes. And then sometimes they look at your nails. But more often than not, they take your pulse. And they do that in order to see what your condition is. And Cynical Puritan wrote this, "Godliness is the pulse of the soul. So as a man's constitution is known by his pulse, if it doesn't beat, he's dead. So the state of the soul is known by the pulsation of godliness, whether it beats strong, whether it beats weak, or whether it beats at all." So godliness is the worshipping of God in the inward motions of the heart and the outward actions of one's life. Now the apostle states it like this to the Colossians, that we are to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that brings together the two meanings of godliness. And they say in the second address we will look at the second. So then, godliness is not a secondary issue for the believer, but rather it's to be his main business, her main business. The believer is to be an epistle read of all men. You get a letter from your friend, emails nowadays, letters are much more, well, to my liking. And there, perhaps a friend will open their heart in a letter. And you know what's going on in that person's life. And you can identify, you can sympathize, because there's been a divulging to you. Well, believers are to be letters, epistles, read of all men. And epistles of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. the Spirit of the living God, writing His image, writing His will in the hearts of His children, so that they become epistles where men and women look upon them and they see this person walks differently. This person is not of this world. This person is walking on the King's highway, the highway of holiness. So are men and women reading your life so that they see in your godliness the very nature of Christ? Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. And that nature is expressed and made visible in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how is godliness to be attained then? Well, he says, Timothy, it's by exercise. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now, it's not something that we develop on our own. It's not a matter of letting go and let God. But rather, there is to be individual effort. There is to be personal endeavor. There is to be personal industry in cultivating and appropriating and increasing the presence of godliness in our lives. John Owen, of Welsh extraction again, his father was one of 15 children. He writes this: the first principle or spring of spiritual life is by the infusion of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. That the Lord opened your heart, He regenerated your souls, so that the first principle of life is by the infusion of the Holy Ghost. But its improvement into a fixed habit is by constant and continual exercise. So we have the Spirit of the Lord working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, giving us new life in Christ. We are born again of the Spirit of God. He continues in our lives because we can do nothing without Him. And yet we are co-workers with Him in that we are to cultivate a fixed habit and improvement in this new life. This godliness that we're speaking about. And it's by continual exercise. Now you may have noticed in the last 5 or 10 years, the emphasis on preoccupation with the body. In fact, on the way here in the leafy lanes of Surrey, they were out this morning, men and women, husbands and wives, boyfriends and girlfriends, jogging away. It didn't matter about the rain. Right across the land, health clubs have sprung up, gymnasiums have sprung up. I mean, I live on a suburb of an industrial town. It was a village when I first went there, but it's amalgamated with the town now. But even there, they just opened last year a health spa. All the women of a certain age are going up there in order to reduce their weight. And jogging seems to be the norm in every street and every park in the country at the moment. 25 to 40-year-olds particularly, I noticed, are employed in this. And they seem to be gripped with this pastime. The media, the advertising gurus, where they groom society for we must have a body image. We must look good. And you have cosmetics, body toning, body tanning. That is the necessity nowadays. Isn't the scripture true? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. You see, the spiritual is discounted and the physical predominates. You must look good. And my friends, if the world is so fastidious, if it is so concerned, if it's so constrained in their efforts to improve their physical image, how much more then should be the effort of the child of God, the Christian, that they should want to exercise the godliness? It's a different realm. It's on a different plane. This is all carnal and physical and outward. This is something that is interior. The compulsion within by the Holy Spirit to be like God. For holy as God is holy. Now in our verse, Paul is making a contrast between the physical and the spiritual. Notice what he says, and the translator's got it right here. But refuse profane and old wives' tales, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. There's the contrast. He's written something before, in the verse and before the verse. And he says, you don't want to go that way. You want to exercise this way, rather unto godliness. And he's making a difference between the outward and the inward, the body and the soul. But in verse 8 he says this, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, or in all directions of life it means. He's saying this, well, Timothy, exercise will do you a little bit of good. And in the margin, the translators have put an alternative rendering, for a little time, for a little time. And of course that's true. Illness, injury, old age, that prevents exercising. But godliness will permeate every facet of your life, every department of your being. And it has, furthermore, a promise of not only the life that now is, but the life that is to come. There is a tremendous gain and profit, says Paul to Timothy, both in time and eternity from godliness. Now understand this, that Paul is not so much thinking now here of the exercising, physical exercising that I've been talking about, toning up the body. But he's warning against an external religion. Verse 7, refuse profane and old wise tales. You can render that deriveling myths. Refuse them. Reject them. They can't promote godliness in your life. They can't bring you into the way of holiness. Well, what were these driveling myths? Well, the first three verses tell us, but particularly verse 3, forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. Paul is saying those fleshly external performances, a kind of physical carnal religion which emphasizes mortifying the flesh and subduing the flesh for salvation, that will in no way help you or promote godliness, he says. It's just what the Roman Catholics do, that they put this emphasis on an exterior religion. That's what the Pharisees did. They kept all the jots and tittles of the law. It was purely external. Subjecting themselves to bodily austerities. Now Luther, before conversion, he used to flagellate his body with whips when he was a monk. And he used to put pebbles on the steps so that as he ascended on his knees in prayer, then he felt that that was earning him points with God, an external religion. And Paul here is contrasting old wise tales and fables with a manly religion. The world will say, well, religion, it's effeminate. Look at your churches, there's all women in your churches, no men there at all. No, said Paul. He said, it's not the outward, external religion that I want you to exercise in, but there is a manly religion, a religion of the soul, God present in the soul, so that the whole of your life, the whole of your direction is aiming for one purpose, and that is to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Swinnock, the Puritan, wrote this, "Exercise thyself unto godliness, not unto superstition." Now, what does this word mean, this word exercise? Well, it's a Greek term. It's used in the Greek games. Paul, in his letters, makes many references to the Olympics, if you like. And this word exercise springs from a root Greek word from which we use the word gymnasium. So there's a lot of the English language is Greek and Spanish and Latin, and we're speaking Greek and we don't know it. Gymnasium is a Greek word, and it means this: to train stripped naked. That's how athletes trained in those days. They divested themselves of anything that would encumber, anything that would hinder them in their performance. Even nowadays, isn't it? You've got swimmers and they've got this special material. Even rugby teams, they've got special material now because of perspiration, isn't it? And so that the opponents can't get any grip on them and so forth. And so Paul is saying, get rid of anything that would encumber you and hinder your performance and your progress in the Christian life. And he has this in mind when he writes to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter, the first verse. You recall, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before you. We're in a race, and it is the Christian race. And there is an objective in view. There is a crown in view. And he's saying this, well, get rid of anything that prevents you in this race towards heaven and towards glory. And he's telling them this, strip off the old man with all the encumbrances of your old life and put on the new man. Run with patience the race that is before you, set before you. Get seriously training, Timothy and you Hebrews, and exercise yourself in what you're called to. We call it to a race. It's not a three-legged race. It's not something that is of no importance. It is as real as that. We are in a race through life to achieve the laurel, even the benediction from God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, those athletes that enter the Olympic Games, for instance, coming up in Shanghai, is it? they are now starting to train to reach their peak performance at that time in order to win a corruptible crown. Do you know the swimmers, they get up in the morning, they do 3 hours in the bathing pool before either they go to school or they go to work. So much dedication. Well, they're doing it for a corruptible crown. But the believer, in order to win that incorruptible crown, reserved in heaven, must exercise himself to godliness. And in other similitudes, Paul uses other words again of fighting, of striving, of wrestling. What is that? It's all exercising. All exercising. Let me use another analogy. The farmer goes out and he sows his seed on the field. And then he goes back to his farm and doesn't bother to visit the field at all until the crop. Now, what sort of crop is he going to get? And so how can you expect a believer then to progress in godliness and to bring forth fruit without diligence, without determination in cultivating piety and holiness? The garden of our soul needs cultivating. All the glorious graces that are in Christ can spring up there, and that we've got to tend them and look after them. This old Bishop Ryle, good old Bishop Ryle, he wrote this, we must be saints before we die if we want to be saints in glory. Can't leave it until the last minute. We must be saints before we die. We must nourish, we must cherish the power of godliness. And believe me, dear friends, it is a power, the power of godliness. And as we do so, Christ will be exalted. Christ will be honored in our lives. For he will be glorified in his saints, says the scripture. And that glorification is not when we reach heaven. He is glorified in the manner by which we live and by the which we progress. Now it is by constant use then of our spiritual senses that we become more eager to receive and embrace what is held out to our senses, our spiritual senses. Let me highlight this matter of exercising from Hebrews 5 verse 14. Paul is speaking to the Romans, or writing to the Hebrews, those Jews that had been converted. And he writes to them, they had suffered a great deal. They had suffered the spoiling of their goods. All their household and business effects had been spoiled by their countrymen. They had known the opprobrium, the vindictiveness. They were now outcasts of the Jewish religion. But Paul writes to them, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of a full age, that is, of maturity. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both evil and good. And so what Paul is saying here is this: I know that you've suffered. I know you've gone through great afflictions. But he's saying, you're a little slow in learning and unskillful in the spiritual life. As having no profound experience of the doctrines that I'm going on to write about. He was going on to write about the deep things of God. And he says, you're a little unskillful in this. And he says, they were still babes. They were still on the milk of the word. Why was that? Well, they had not been exercising their spiritual senses, he said. And so they were not spiritually mature. Maturity can discern between good and evil, choose the good and refuse the evil. And that is not only as far as doctrine is concerned, but also, my friends, it is one's conduct, one's development. Doctrine must lead to experience. Experience will not give you doctrine. You're on unsafe ground when you're going by experience. Doctrine always leads to the experience of the doctrine. Otherwise, it is theoretical. To have doctrine alone will send you into a dry and arid desert. It's theoretical. But the doctrine leads to its experience. And so to claim one is justified by faith alone, and not have the desire to be exercised, to have our spiritual senses exercised, shows that any spiritual senses have not been used. Gurnall, another Puritan who stayed in the established church at the time, says you either exercise your graces or Satan will exercise your corruptions. Isn't that true? You know, if you don't keep on this highway of holiness and you deviate to a side turning, then Satan will start to exercise the corruptions in your mind. And the old man, like the jack in a box, puts his head up and you've got to shut the door, the trap door on him, and put him back down. Satan will exercise your corruptions. Well, who is to exercise? Well, exercise thyself, it says. Now, this is written to Timothy, of course, but it is applicable to each one of us. It is not only necessary and applicable for overseers in the church, officers in the church. It's not for some others in the church and not us. It's not for someone who hasn't got his or her life in order in the church. But it is an exhortation by the God's Spirit through the apostle to every individual, to every believer. It's an individual responsibility. It's not Mark's responsibility. He has the care and he's the vicar over the Church of Christ in the sense he has the care of souls. But it is your personal responsibility to walk in the way of godliness. It challenges me and it should also challenge you. For God has said, be holy as I am holy, and without holiness no man shall see God. Oh, I'm saved. I can tell you the time and the date, you say. But are you walking in the highway of holiness? You can make the profession and the confession, but my friends, without holiness no man shall see God. And so as each hears the word, each must be obedient to the word. And it's not a legalistic obedience. It's an evangelical obedience. There is love there. The compulsion. You've got the expulsion of love, which forces out all the evil things. But also got the compulsion of love, where you love the things of God. You love the voice of the shepherd. You love to follow him. The compulsion of love. And as each exhibits godliness, so the church will have power in this godless generation. Now in Wales, we're always praying for revival. I wish sometimes we'd pray for reformation. But what about the power of godliness? It's because we're not living a demarcated life. There's no distinguishing line between the world and the Christian that they're not taking us seriously. There is to be this evidence in us that we are walking with God. And Enoch did that and he was translated. Now, first of all, let me apply this then. As by way of introduction, respecting piety and reverence, be careful that you do not just dress in your Sabbath best. What I mean by it? Well, be careful you don't put on a form of godliness. The Pharisees, they looked the parts. They dressed with their phylacteries on the hems, foreheads, and so forth. They meticulously tied the mint and the cumming. They attended all the services that were going. They meticulously quoted the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi. But Paul tells Timothy in the second epistle, the third chapter, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That is, they had a semblance of religiosity, an outward show of sanctity and piety, but it did not spring from the power of godliness, that is, the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, who has promised to dwell in us, who has come into us when we were converted, and he can exercise that power in our lives so that we become obedient to the word of Christ, and that we exercise ourselves unto godliness. They had no conception, the Pharisees, of the life-giving and the life-changing power of the gospel and of the Christ of the gospel. My friends, do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that it saves soul from damnation, that it takes those from the gutter and can reconcile them to God? to believe that there is power in the ministry of the Word, that this church would be filled. Such is the power of the Holy Spirit, and such is the power to effect godliness in our lives. Discerning and heeding His prompting, His guidance, as He would shape us to the Word of Christ Himself. And to the Word Himself. Thomas Brooks wrote this: what is the form of godliness to the power thereof? What is the shadow to the substance? What is the casket to the jewel? Nothing. It's an outward show. It's a vacuous pretense. No one can be a godly man unless he constantly desires to be exercised unto godliness. That's the motive. That's the end of his ambition in this life. It's not whether you get a degree, or whether you have a family, or whether you are someone of note in society, or hold this position or that position. That is lawful in its setting. But the ambition of the Christian is this: that I want to be like my Master. I want to have that conformity to Him. This is my life. This is my direction. All other things are but interferences with that. But then secondly, our graces are increased and strengthened when they are exercised. You know that. You can do some press-ups, or they do this business with these small dumbbells now, isn't it? But you do it every day and you'll strengthen and you'll do more the next day and more the next day. My eldest son used to mountain climb all over the world, and he used to do his press-up on his finger ends. I can't do it on my palms, let alone my finger ends. But he would strengthen his body day by day to take on the challenge. And so it is, my friends, that our graces are increased and strengthened when we exercise them. So Paul told young Timothy here, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, stir up the gift that is in thee. You have been given this grace by God, Timothy. Then use it, and it has a sense of rekindle it. But Timothy perhaps was lapsing a bit. Stir up the gift that is in thee. Also remember David telling his son Solomon, up and be doing, Solomon, and the Lord will be with thee. See, and so the believer stirs up the grace of faith within. Faith is active both in the summer and the winter of the soul, and he stirs it up. And if graces and gifts are neglected, they will deteriorate. Just as the manna in the wilderness, you remember, if it was left till the morning, it stank and it bred worms. My friends, we are to trim our lamps daily and replenish them with fresh oil. But understand this, that it is not the exercise itself that will increase your godliness, but rather that Christ, by His Spirit, will bless the means that He has instituted and ordained. So it's not your exercising, it's God's anointing on the means that you are faithful to and obedient to. The soul will by faith cry in that fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is all about the church. It's not about the individual believer. It's the church and Christ, the spouse and the beloved. Lovely book. But there in the fourth chapter, the church prays, right in the last verse, come into my garden. The garden is not the believer's soul. The garden is the church. Come into the garden. And cause for the north wind and the south wind to blow upon the garden, the Holy Spirit. That to blow upon the graces, the fruit, it says, the spices. Blow upon the spices, the graces, so that they may flow out back to God who gave them in the first place. See, the graces of the soul are, the fruit of the soul, are enlivened and they're enlarged and they are vigorously strengthened, and the soul acts with godliness to God and to man. And if we are enthused about these holy exercises here on earth, or rather if we are not enthused about them, then how will we fare in heaven itself? And what else shall we be employed there? In the discovery of the further glories of Christ and of the movement of our souls towards Him again and again and again, replete with heaven's satisfaction and yet desiring more. But thirdly, our exercises unto godliness are not primarily to improve ourselves, though that is of utmost importance and highly desirable. That's what I've been speaking about. But rather, the exercise into godliness will bring glory to Christ, that we will increase in the knowledge of Him, says Paul to the Colossians, that we will further our praises of Him, that we will advertise by our lips and by our life His grace, His love, His mercy in saving and sanctifying sinners. The chief end of our existence, as you know from the first of the catechism questions, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the chief end of our redemption is to glorify God, and if we do so, we will enjoy Him both in time and eternity. There is nothing like the enjoyment of God. It ravishes the heart. It satisfies the mind. You know, the mind of man is always discontent. But ever since the day that I became a Christian, ever since the day that I entered into this new heavens and the new earth, and that's the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, my mind has been at peace with God, that there is nothing like this reconciliation with our Creator and our Father in heaven. We will enjoy both in time and eternity, because although we lose much in this life, indeed, Paul says in the 10th verse here in our chapter 4, he says, therefore we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. The very fact that we are Christians, the very fact that we trust in a living God, makes us different. And the world separates itself from us. And we lose in many ways. We lose our friends. We even lose our family. And yet the promise is that godliness is profitable for the life that now is and the life that is to come. That the gain and the profit will totally eclipse and eternally outweigh all the loss that we suffer in this life. We must have the spirit of John the Baptist, who said, He must increase, but I must decrease. And when we decrease, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We're in more spiritual frames then. Have a more godly outlook then. And godliness will testify by lip and life that Christ is all in all. Godliness will seek the lower seats and put Christ at the head. My friends, exercise yourself unto godliness, rather unto godliness. Know its power. Know its vision. Entertain its vision. Practice its principles. God willing, tonight we will see in succeeding addresses how we are to exercise ourselves. Well, let us pray. O gracious one, We bow before Thee, the thrice holy God before whom the seraphs cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, Lord God of hosts, Thou who dwellest in a mountain of holiness and have purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We admit and confess before Thee the paucity of our experience, the waywardness of our hearts. We can say with the poet of old, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Grant therefore, Heavenly Father, that through the means that Thou hast instituted, Thy precious, infallible word, that Thou wilt instruct us in these things and keep our feet on that highway of holiness, so that our lives shall be dedicated unto Thee and to the glory of Thy Son. For we ask it in His precious name.